You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
So Deuteronomy chapter 9 is where we'll be. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the people of Israel are right now at the border of the land of Canaan, which is called the Promised Land. Now, why is it called the Promised Land? Well, it's called the Promised Land because when Abraham was in the land of Canaan, hundreds of years earlier, God promised him that one day he would bring his descendants back right here to the land of Canaan and give it to them as their possession. So now, hundreds of years later, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Abraham's descendants, they're right here. They're at the border of Canaan, just like God promised they would be, and they're about to cross over. They're about to enter into hostile territory to make war and to conquer the land of Canaan. However, God knows something about their hearts, and it's not good. It's not good. Here it is. He knows that when they conquer the promised land, they will be tempted to think that the reason why God is giving them this land is not because of God's promise to Abraham, but because of their own righteousness. They'll be tempted to think that the reason God is giving them this land is because they're so obedient and they're so faithful and that they've essentially earned the promised land because of their own righteousness. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 9, God is going to tell them through Moses that they are not seeing themselves accurately at all. Now, the Israelites are not the only ones who can sometimes not entirely see themselves completely accurately, if you catch my drift. Point to someone that you know that doesn't always completely see themselves accurately. Go ahead and point to that person. Okay, hopefully you're not pointing to your neighbor, the person that you came with beside you, maybe the person you don't even know. Well, let me ask you this, okay? Which one of these on the screen best describes the way that you usually think about yourself in relation to God? Is it this up on the screen? Do you usually think about yourself as good? Like, I'm a good person, and I'm, like, obedient to God, and I'm super faithful, and I'm kind of killing it at the Christian life. Is that how you think about yourself? Maybe you think about yourself this way up on the screen. Maybe you think about yourself as, man, I'm just so sinful, and I'm so rebellious, and I'm so stubborn, and I'm so wretched, and maybe that's how you think about yourself. But if you've placed your faith in Christ, maybe this is how you think about yourself up on the screen, as someone in Christ. And here's what that means. It means that you are someone who is loved by God. Yes, someone who still struggles with sin, but someone who is forgiven by God. Someone who is clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, and someone who is growing as well. Again, if you're honest, which one of these three best describes the way that you usually think about yourself? Good, sinful, or in Christ? Because here's what we're going to see today, that it is very important to God that we see ourselves accurately. And to see ourselves accurately, we must see ourselves the way that God sees us. And now the Israelites, they were in danger of seeing themselves this way up on the screen as good, obedient, and faithful, when in fact God saw them more this way up on the screen as sinful, stubborn, and rebellious. And so God wants them to see themselves accurately. And listen, he also wants us to see ourselves accurately as well. So as we head now into Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1, Moses is going to tell the people what is about to happen. So have a look with me, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. Moses speaks. He says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak?" So Moses is saying, you're about to cross over the Jordan. You're going into the promised land. You're going to dispossess nations that are way stronger than you, way bigger than you. You're going to be even fighting giants, the sons of Anakim. These were thought of as like massive, undefeatable warriors that have cities that are fortified up to heaven. Verse 3, know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. So you are going to drive them out, you are going to make them perish quickly, but really what's happening here is the Lord is a consuming fire and he is destroying them and subduing them before you. This is what's going to happen. And when it does, they must know this, point number one, that entering the promised land has nothing to do with your righteousness. Entering the promised land has nothing to do with your righteousness. Have a look now at verse 4. Verse 4, Moses says this. He says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Now that word righteousness there is an old kind of sounding word, but is a massively important word in the Bible. So we're going to take time today to unpack what this word righteousness means. Now, the kind of righteousness that Moses is warning the people about here is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And Jesus describes for us what self-righteousness looks like in Luke chapter 18. It says that he also told this parable to some, notice this, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So he says this, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So the Pharisee is praying to God, thanking him that he's not very sinful. It's like, thank you, God, that I'm not so sinful like all these other people, especially this guy over here. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So the Pharisee's pointing out again in his prayer how he doesn't think he's very sinful and that he, in fact, thinks he's very obedient. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the Pharisee's pointing out that he doesn't think he's very sinful and that he thinks he's very obedient. The tax collector is pointing out that he thinks he's very sinful and that he's in desperate need of God's mercy. What a difference. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So self-righteousness is essentially this up on the screen. It's thinking that you're not very sinful when in fact you are. It's thinking that you are pretty obedient when in fact you're not. And because of those two reasons, you think you're better than other people. That's self-righteousness. It's thinking that you're really not very sinful when in fact you are. It's thinking that you're pretty obedient when in fact you're not. And then because of those two reasons, thinking that you're better than other people. And because the self-righteous person doesn't think they're very sinful, and because the self-righteous person thinks that they're so obedient, they are very rarely coming to God with anything that looks like repentance, and they're very rarely coming to God asking for his grace in order to grow and change. So they're literally forfeiting and missing out on everything that pertains to a joyful and fruitful relationship with God. Self-righteousness. Jerry Bridges says this about self-righteousness up on the screen. He says, the problem with self-righteousness is that it seems almost impossible to recognize in ourselves. We will own up to almost any other sin, but not the sin of self-righteousness. When we have this attitude, though, we deprive ourselves of the joy of living in the grace of God. Because, you see, grace is only for sinners. Fascinating. So again, how do you usually think about yourself? Do you usually think about yourself as, I'm good, like I'm obedient, I'm faithful, I hardly ever sin really? Or do you think about yourself as someone who is often in need of repentance and who is desperately in need of God's grace to grow and to change? Because God wants us to see ourselves accurately. And to see ourselves accurately, we have to see ourselves the way God sees us. And one way he sees us is as a people who struggle with sin and who are desperately in need of his grace to grow and change. That's not the only way he sees us, but we need to be aware. This is who we are. We are a people that struggle with sin and who desperately need the grace of God in order to grow and change. Amen? Is this true? Moses continues now in verse 5, and he tells the people why God is bringing them into the land. He tells them it's for these two reasons. Look at what he says. Verse 5. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he might confirm the word that the Lord spoke to your fathers, Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So here's what Moses is saying. He's saying to the people, God is not bringing you into this land because you are somehow righteous. He's bringing you into this land for these two reasons. Number one, it's because the Canaanites are so wicked, and God is now bringing his judgment upon them. That's the first reason. The second reason is because God is fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And maybe thinking, well, what promise exactly? Well, it's this promise in Genesis chapter 15. This is God making his covenant with Abram. It says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So God is talking about the time that Israel will spend in Egypt, and they're enslaved and in bondage in Egypt. And then he says, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. So this is talking about the Exodus, when God, he rescues Israel out of Egypt and brings them out with great possessions. He says, as for you, Abram, you shall go to be with your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, his offspring, they shall come back here to Canaan in the fourth generation, which is Deuteronomy chapter 9. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Interesting. So God has brought the Israelites back to the border of Canaan, keeping his promise to Abraham, but he's also brought them back to the land of Canaan because now after four generations, the sin of the Amorites is complete. So what does that mean? Well, it means that over the last four generations, all of the accumulating sin of the people of Canaan has reached such a monstrous and such a grotesque level in the sight of God that he must now bring his judgment upon them. God had given the Canaanites four generations to repent, four generations to turn away from their horrific, awful, sinful, wicked practices, and they would not. And so now his judgment is at the door in the form of the army of Israel. And maybe you're thinking, well, what sins exactly are we talking about here? Well, Leviticus 18 lists them in graphic detail. We're not going to go there. But to summarize, their sin included a kind of demonic worship that involved the absolute vilest forms of sexual immorality possible, and it also involved child sacrifice. So we're talking about an absolutely corrupt, evil, brutal civilization that God was now bringing his judgment upon. So again, all that to say, God is bringing his people into the earthly promised land, and it's not at all because of their righteousness. That's not the reason. But here's the question. Is the same thing true about the heavenly promised land? Does God bring his people into the heavenly promised land if they are not righteous? Well, here's what Jesus said up on the screen. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that would have been an absolutely shocking statement. Because at the time, the scribes and Pharisees, like, they were the ones who were considered obedient. Like, they followed the law, like, perfectly on the outside. All of their behavior was perfect. They followed everything. People looked at the scribes and Pharisees and said, they are righteous. And Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must have a righteousness not just on the outside, but on the inside. You need a kind of righteousness, a kind of love for God that produces obedience. You need a kind of worship of God in your heart that then leads to the worship of God on the outside. So what kind of righteousness is required to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, this kind. A perfect righteousness that only Jesus Christ himself could live out, that he will give to all who believe. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like you have a test to write, and you know you have no chance of passing. You know for sure you are going to fail. And so then someone steps in, and they take the test in your place. They take the test on your behalf, and they get perfect on the test. They get an A+ on the test. And because they took the test on your behalf, then that A+, that perfect grade, gets credited to you just as though you yourself did it. This is what Jesus does for all who place their faith in him. He takes the test of living a perfect life in every way before God. And he does it. He lives perfection. He gets an A+ in obedience in his heart and in his life before God. And then he gives you in Christ, he gives you his A+, so that his perfect score counts as your score before God. This is what happens to all who place their faith in him. And so what does a perfect score in obedience before God actually look like? Well, perfect righteousness looks like loving God in your heart and then loving your neighbor as yourself perfectly without fail. It looks like worshiping God in your heart and then worshiping God in your life perfectly with no imperfections. It looks like obeying God in your heart and then obeying God in your life perfectly without fail ever. This is what perfect righteousness looks like, and this is exactly what Jesus Christ did. He lived a perfect life before God. He got an A+ in obedience, and his perfect A+ is credited to the account of all of those who place their faith in him, so that God sees them just as though they themselves did it. This is the doctrine of imputed righteousness. The doctrine of imputed righteousness, and it is powerful and beautiful and glorious and absolutely awesome. And we need the Holy Spirit right now to help this to land in our hearts, that we grab hold of it and we believe it and begin to be changed by it. The Apostle Paul talks about it this way up on the screen. Paul is talking about the greatest thing ever. He says, the greatest thing ever is to be found in him. The greatest thing ever is to be found in Christ. The greatest thing ever is to place your faith in Christ, to be found in him, to have a relationship with him. He says, the greatest thing ever is to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. He's like, the greatest thing is to be found in Christ, and I don't have my imperfect score. I don't have my righteousness, I'm not standing on that, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here's what this means up on the screen. It means this. It means this is us on our own. We're not righteous. We have, that's our grade right there, F, in perfect obedience, all of us, F. And if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, we need to be perfectly righteous. If we're going to enter into the presence of a holy God, we need to have an A+. And so through faith in Christ, here's what happens. Through faith in Christ, we are moved from here over to here. His perfect A+ is credited to our account. So we're no longer here up on the screen. We're now here in the sight of God. We are made perfectly righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're just going to pause here on that slide for a minute. Because this is a lot. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, this is how God sees you. God sees you as perfectly righteous in Christ. He sees you just as though you've always obeyed perfectly. He sees you as though you have an A+. That A+ is yours. So let that just sink in. God sees you. God sees you. He sees you in Christ as though you have always obeyed him perfectly. And it is very important to God that we see ourselves accurately. And if we want to see ourselves accurately, we must see ourselves the way that God sees us. And he sees us in Christ as perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous. So here's a question. What happens inside of us when this goes from here to here? What happens inside of us when we grab hold of this truth and we bring it into our hearts? We really believe it. What happens? What happens in our hearts? Well, here's what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "I know there is a comfort in the faith of Christ's imputed righteousness which no other doctrine can yield." Okay. So if Charles Spurgeon is saying, hey, there's one doctrine that can bring to your heart a comfort that no other doctrine can, I'm listening. This is what he's saying. There is something that a man can sleep on and wake on, can live on and die on, in the firm conviction, that's what we need, in the firm conviction that he is received by God as though the deeds of Christ were his deeds, and the righteousness of Christ his righteousness. So again, let that sink in. God sees you in Christ just as though you have always obeyed him perfectly. But maybe you're thinking, okay, I understand that intellectually, but what if I don't feel that way? What if I don't feel that way? Because in my life, I mean, this is what I see. I mean, I understand this intellectually, yes, but in my life, I mean, all I see is all my imperfect obedience. Like, it's just like I want to be more obedient. I want to be, but it's just, it's so frustrating. It's like, man, I can relate to that for sure. For sure. This is true. This is my experience. So how do we reconcile that? This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, kind of wordy, but stick with me, okay? Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. That's good news. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. That is super encouraging. God knows we don't do perfect. None of us. We can't do perfect, but we can do sincere. We can do sincere. So here's what this means up on the screen, that this is true of us. This is who we are in Christ. His righteousness credited to our account. But man, we still struggle, don't we? We still struggle with our obedience. But as we lean into the Lord, as we abide, as we seek him for his grace, he gives us grace to grow. He gives us grace to grow. And as we grow, as we become closer and closer to who we actually are, as we grow, God is pleased with that growth. And he's pleased with that growth because it's him himself who is producing that in us. He is pleased with our growth. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like if you are teaching a child to draw. And all they've drawn so far are like squiggly lines and circles that aren't really circles. And you're trying to teach them to draw people. And trying to teach them to draw stick men. And then one day, the child comes up to you, and they're like, hey, look. And there's a picture of a small stick man and a big stick man, and they're holding hands. And the child says, hey, look, that's me, and that's you. No one is going to say, what, are you joking? That's not realistic at all. Like, what? Why? They'd crumple it up and throw it across the room. Like, do better. No one's going to do that. In the same way, God is pleased with the growth that he produces in us. He's pleased. So to see ourselves accurately, we must see ourselves the way God sees us. And how does he see us? Well, he sees us as perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ, but also in desperate need of his grace to grow as well. Amen? Both of those are equally true. So here's what we're seeing right now. We're seeing that entering the promised land of heaven has nothing to do with our righteousness, right? It has nothing to do with our righteousness, which leads us to point number two, which is this. Entering the promised land has everything to do with our mediator. Entering the promised land has everything to do with our mediator. Have a look now at the end of verse 6. End of verse 6. Moses is now describing to the people what they are actually like. Okay, look what he says. End of verse 6. He says, for you are a stubborn people. He says, remember and do not forget. That's interesting. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until now, until this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Wow. So that leads us to our first subpoint. We must remember the seriousness of our sin. We must remember the seriousness of our sin. In verse 7, Moses says, remember and don't forget. Remember and don't forget. Remember and don't forget what? Well, remember this. He says, remember, you have a long track record of being stubborn and rebellious, so much so, he says, that there came a point when God was actually ready to destroy you. And the incident that Moses is referring to took place at Horeb, which is another word for Mount Sinai. So what happened at Mount Sinai? Well, instead of me describing it, let's read it from Exodus chapter 19. It says this, on the morning of the third day, there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So Moses, he goes up to the top of the mountain, and God says to him, If the people will obey my commandments, I will bless them and I will bring them into the promised land. And so he gives Moses the commandments. Moses writes down the commandments in a book, which is called the Book of the Covenant. He takes that book. He comes back down the mountain. He reads the commandments to the people. And how did the people respond? They said, all of this we will do. We will obey all of these commandments. So then Moses throws blood on them, and they entered into a covenant with God, where they said they would obey God, and God said that he would bless them and bring them into the promised land. Then God calls Moses back up to the top of the mountain. He gives Moses the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone, and then he says this to Moses. Have a look at verse 12. Verse 12. Moses says, then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Verse 13. Therefore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands, verse 16. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. So why did Moses do this? He's got these two tablets written by the finger of God. Why did he throw them on the ground and smash them? Here's why. To show the people that they had broken their covenant with God. 40 days earlier, they're saying, all of this we will do. Yes, we will obey God. Now, 40 days later, they're worshiping a golden calf that they made at the bottom of Mount Sinai that is still on fire because of the presence of the Lord. So why is Moses reminding them of their sinful track record? Is he just trying to discourage them? Is he trying to shame them? Is this kind of like two people who are in an argument and one of them is bringing up all the stuff the other one has done, trying to hurt them in that way? Is that what Moses is doing? It's not what he's doing. Moses is reminding them of their sinful track record so that they see themselves accurately. Because it's important to God that they see themselves accurately, which means they have to see themselves the way that God sees them. And the truth is that God sees them as sinful and stubborn and rebellious and deserving of his judgment. So this ought to give the Israelites some massive perspective. First, in recognizing who they are. That they're a people with a very long track record of sinful and rebellious behavior. Also, second, remembering what they deserve. That because they have such a sinful track record, what they deserve is God's judgment. They deserve his wrath. But then third, realizing what they have been given. That even though they have such a sinful track record, and even though they deserve God's wrath, they are being given the promised land. That they are being given the mercy and the grace of God. So this should lead them to a place of some much needed perspective, which for us is also needed as well, up on the screen. Okay, three things. One, recognizing who we are. That all of us here also have a long, sinful track record. All of us do. Recognizing who we are, but then also remembering what we deserve. You know, sometimes we use that word deserve, like I don't deserve this, or I deserve better than this, and when we're using the word deserve that way, we're kind of forgetting the gospel, aren't we? Like, what do we actually deserve because of our sinful track record? We deserve God's judgment. We deserve the wrath of God. Remembering what we deserve, and then thirdly, recognizing what we've been given. We have been given mercy. Consider it. Consider it. Right now, all of us are not receiving what we deserve. We're sitting here in a climate-controlled building, not receiving the wrath of God and his judgment forever. That is pretty awesome. We have to recognize what we've been given. We've been given mercy, but then we've also been given grace. What do we have that we have not received? Everything we have, from food and shelter and clothing and family and everything and eternal life, is all grace. It's grace, 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 grace. I commend this to you. These three statements, to write them down, to review them often, and then to see what happens to the level of gratitude in your life. This is a powerful way to renew our minds and fill our hearts with gratitude to Jesus Christ, recognizing who we are, remembering what we deserve, and then realizing what we have been given, which then leads to our second subpoint, which is we must remember the ministry of our mediator. We must remember the ministry of our mediator. Moses continues in verse 18 by describing the way that he responded when he saw the sin of the people. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, "Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all of the sin that you have committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." So Moses, seeing all that's going on, he gets on his face before God 40 days and 40 nights, not eating, not drinking, making intercession for the people. Verse 19, he says, "For I was afraid. I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also." So consider what Moses actually did here. Moses put himself in the middle between God's wrath and the people of Israel. He saw the tidal wave of God's wrath coming. And so he put himself in between God's wrath and Israel. And he says he was afraid. That word there in verse 19, afraid, is a very rare word in the Hebrew. It means to be absolutely filled with terror. And of course he was. Moses sees the tidal wave, the 1,000-foot tidal wave of wrath heading toward the Israelites, and he put himself in the middle as a mediator between God and Israel. And God listened to Moses. And God turned his wrath away from the Israelites, so that now in Deuteronomy 9, they have survived as a people, and they're about to enter the promised land. Now, of course, this is a powerful foreshadowing of the ultimate mediator between God and man, who is Jesus Christ. Paul says this in 1 Timothy up on the screen. He says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator. There's one mediator. And so why do we need a mediator between us and God? Why do we need a mediator? Well, here there's two reasons. Here they are up on the screen, Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us, all of humanity has sinned against God. And then Romans 6:23, "And the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin, not just physical death, but eternal judgment. That's the wages of our sin. But the ministry of the mediator, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's what this means up on the screen. Again, on our own, that's where we are. Did you see that X? That's where we are, on our own. We have sinned, we fall short of the glory of God, and the wrath of God is upon us. If we're going to enter the promised land, we need to be without sin, but that's where we are. But through faith in Christ, as we place our faith in Christ, all of our sin then transferred to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why Jesus came. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he came to give himself over to be the mediator. He gave himself over to die on the cross. He gave himself over so that the sin of all of those who would place their faith in him would be transferred to him, and the wrath that we deserve would be poured out upon him in full, making full payment for our sin. That's what happens for everyone who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for us, leading to this up on the screen, so that God would then see us in Christ as a people without sin. Wow. Why? How is that even possible? Well, because all of our sin was paid for at the cross. Wow. But again, man, it's like, I see that, but there's my life, and then there's the reality that up on the screen, like, man, I still struggle. I still struggle every day with sin. I don't know about you, but I still struggle every day. But here's the truth, that as we seek the Lord, he gives us grace to grow. He gives us grace to battle against temptation. He gives us grace to walk in repentance more and more. And as we grow, as he grows us, he is pleased with the growth that he produces in us. Amen? He's pleased with the... He's not pleased as we run headlong into sin in the other direction. But he is pleased as we are growing by the grace that he provides. So man, we put all this good news up on the screen together. It's like, wow. So through faith in Christ, we are perfectly righteous in him, A+. But yes, we still struggle. We still struggle, but he gives us grace to grow in our obedience, and he's pleased as he produces that in our lives. And through faith in Christ, we are without sin in Christ. Praise God. But yes, we still struggle, but he gives us grace to grow as we seek him. Grace to grow in resisting sin. Grace to grow in repentance. And he is pleased with the growth that he provides and creates in us. And it's very important to God that you and I see ourselves accurately. So let me ask you again. How do you think about yourself in relation to God? I pray for you in Christ, I pray more and more for you and I, we would think of ourselves this way up on the screen, in Christ, a people who are loved by God, a people who are still struggling with sin, who are desperately in need of his grace, a people who have been forgiven in Christ, a people who are clothed in his righteousness, and a people who are growing. Amen? Amen. So as we rejoice today in the awesome ministry of our mediator, as we rejoice in the saving work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we continue to do that now in a very special way as we partake together of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes this concerning the Lord's Supper. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So if you are here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not placed your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins, we are thrilled that you are here with us today. But as the elements come down the aisle, we just ask that you pass them on, that you would observe the faith of those around you, but that you would pass those elements on, because this is for those who are truly saved in Jesus Christ. And if that's you, you've placed your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven, you know you are clothed in his righteousness, then now's the time for us to examine ourselves. Now's the time for each one of us to come before the Lord and to confess sin, to seek his face. Now, as the elements come down the aisle toward you, make sure you just take one. They split into two. One will have the bread, one will have the juice. And once we've all been served, we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. So at this time, I'd like to ask the communion servers to please come forward. And as the communion servers come forward, let's pray together. So Father, we ask you now for a powerful moment of ministry, a powerful meeting between you and us. As we seek your face, as we pray, as we ask you to show us our hearts, pray that this would be a time of confession. This would be a time of getting right with God. And that this would be a time of wonder, a time of awe, a time where we consider the ministry of our mediator and the beauty of the gospel, the love of God upon our lives, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Pray that worship would rise and that you would meet with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.